Would you stand with me, please? And I want to read this. It's related to what we're going to look at this morning. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking to Christians who serve the Lord. And he said, "For we are God's fellow workers." He was talking about himself and Apollos and Peter and the rest of them. And he said, "You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." I want you to know that the word "you" here is plural. "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." This is God's word for us this morning. All the people said, you may be seated. And how about we turn back once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Ted Wagner's a little under the weather, and he sent me a text saying he was going to stay home. I thought he was still here. I heard him in his class. He was teaching the class by Facebook. And I got to say, his voice really comes over good over Facebook. But he told me to put on my best radio face. So here I am. And God bless all the folks listening at Glenburn and Autumn Trace and at home and all the guys at Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. Let's look once again at the book of Luke, chapter 17. I have never climbed a mountain. The best I could say is I've hiked up a hill in a state park. It's doubtful at this point in my life and with the knees that I have that I will ever climb a mountain. But I've got a book in my library by a Baptist pastor named Douglas Van Dorn. He has climbed all 54 of Colorado's 14,000-foot high mountains, as well as Mount Rainier in Washington. Now, if you were going to climb a mountain, that's exactly the kind of person that you would want guiding you. Somebody who's been there, somebody who knew the terrain ahead, who knew how to prepare you to meet the challenges ahead. To say that life is often difficult, that life is like an upward climb on a mountain, to say that there are challenges ahead that are unknown to us, to say that somehow we have to be ready to meet these challenges and that we need someone to help us be prepared, this is just the nature of life for each one of us. And this prepares us to take a look at what Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 17, the first 10 verses. Sometimes in a movie, the camera will come in from a long shot. It'll often start with an aerial view of the landscape, and then it'll zoom in, maybe on a wagon train, or maybe on a long line of travelers hiking over rugged terrain. The Lord of the Rings films in beautiful New Zealand. If there's one more place I would love to visit with my son Josh, we would like to go visit Middle Earth and see where they film those movies in New Zealand, because the terrain is just breathtakingly beautiful. And they would start with a shot of the mountains and then zoom in on this long line of travelers as they're hiking over the terrain. We can imagine Luke 17 starting like this, as the camera sort of zooms in on Jesus and his disciples and the crowds that are following him. Back in Luke chapter 9, the Bible tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And all through this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus is on the road. He's up until the middle of chapter 19 when he arrives at Jerusalem. He's walking. And he's taking the long way around as he goes from town to town, teaching and preaching and healing all over the region as he gradually, inexorably approaches Jerusalem. Now, as Jesus travels, he is accompanied by three distinct groups of people. There are his disciples, the 12, the ones he has chosen to be his apostles and to be with him for extended training. These 12 men had left everything to follow Jesus. Then on the other extreme, there were the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus' avowed enemies. They followed him, watching and listening to him carefully, hoping to catch him saying or doing something they could use to bring him down. Now, in between these two opposite groups, there were the crowds who were drawn to Jesus, maybe because they wanted to see a miracle, maybe because they or someone they loved needed healing or deliverance from an evil presence, maybe because there was just something about this Jesus of Nazareth and the things he said that drew them somehow. Now, some in these crowds surely believed in Jesus. Maybe they'd even been healed by him, and they were following along. Some in the crowd were just kind of along for the ride, maybe hoping to see something amazing, the excitement of it all. And probably some in the crowd didn't have a clue. It's worthwhile to ask which group you might place yourself in. Are you one of Jesus' disciples? Not perfect by a long shot, but you are a committed follower of Jesus nonetheless. I hope not, but you could be antagonistic and skeptical of Jesus like the Pharisees. Are you part of the crowd? And if so, where do you fit in the crowd? Are you a believer? Have you just sort of jumped on the bandwagon in some way? Or do you even have a clue or care about all this hubbub about Jesus? Now, as Jesus traveled, he alternated his attentions between his disciples and the more or less friendly crowds that followed him, and the Pharisees and the scribes that circled around him like sharks waiting for a chance to attack. And as he taught one group, he was always aware of the other. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to his own death on the cross. He had told his disciples this, but they were slow to catch on or slow to accept. And Jesus knew that very challenging times lay ahead of them. He wants to prepare them. He wants to prepare us for what lies ahead. He's preparing them not just for what happens when he's arrested and crucified, but also for the time to come after his resurrection when he will ascend back to heaven and leave them and no longer be with them in a physical sense. And what Jesus says in the first 10 verses of this chapter, you can read it through and it might seem like it's just four unrelated topics strung together. And rabbis did teach like that. They didn't think they had to speak on one topic for 20 or 30 minutes. Many commentators believe this is what Jesus is doing here, just sort of stringing topics together. But I think as we take a look at them, we'll see that one topic can lead right to the next, and they really do all hang together. So either way, I want us to see what Jesus has to say to his disciples. We could think of this section as four facets of discipleship. And to help us to remember them, I want to give you four words, each of the words beginning with the letter F. And the first word is falling, the word falling. Look at chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Temptations to sin. The New American Standard Bible says stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Stumbling blocks or temptations to sin, this translates one Greek word. It's the Greek word scandalon. You can hear our English word scandal. This is where we get the word scandal. Scandalon originally meant a bait stick in a trap. It was the stick that when it was touched, it springs the trap and captures the animal. But it came to be used in the ancient world to mean any kind of stumbling block put in somebody's way to trap them or to trip them up. Jesus said that in this sinful world, it is inevitable that offenses or stumbling blocks or temptations to sin would come. There will always be those who try to put a stumbling block in your way as you try to follow Jesus. But worse than that is if the one putting the stumbling block in someone else's way is you or me. Now, Jesus said, "Woe to the one through whom they come." We don't use that word much anymore, woe. Woe meant an expression of anguish or sorrow because of something that would happen. Anguish or sorrow because of an impending disaster. Now, what Jesus describes in verse 2 is not the woe. Jesus said, "What awaits the one who puts a stumbling block in the path of another is worse than what he describes in verse 2. And what he describes in verse 2 is pretty bad. To get our minds around how the ancient people would have heard this, we have to understand a couple of things. First of all, there were millstones that you could use by hand, smaller millstones to grind out a small amount of grain. But the millstone Jesus was talking about here was a heavy round wheel made of rock. I'm dating myself, but if you think of one of Fred Flintstone's tires, you get a pretty good idea of what this millstone was. It was used to crush grain against another circular stone that served as a base. And it had an axle that went through the center of it, and it stuck way out to the side. And you either needed two or three men, like my son Josh and a couple of other guys demonstrated when we were in Israel, or better yet, an ox or some kind of an animal to be attached to the axle and to slowly trudge round and around. And as they did that, the millstone would roll, and you would scatter the grain that would be crushed, and you would brush off the crushed grain and behind. And this is how they ground out their grain. So a millstone was a heavy rock wheel. And in the ancient Middle East, people viewed the seas and the oceans with a great deal of fear. Now, we can relate to that. But in the ancient world, the sea represented chaos and uncontrollable power. And despite the fact that there were people who were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, most people in that time would look on the sea as a fearsome thing, especially the great sea, the Mediterranean. So to be cast into the sea with a heavy millstone around your neck, to sink rapidly away from the surface and light and air, and to drown in the unknowable depths and the uncontrollable currents of the sea, well, that would have been a horrific death to ancient people. Let's face it, it would be horrific to us, too. A few years ago, I got it in my head that I wanted to learn how to sail a boat. That's really not a great hobby for a Hoosier boy to pick up. There's not a lot of places to do that around here. But I started watching, since I couldn't sail a boat, I'd watch the Horatio Hornblower shows, you know, and Master and Commander with Russell Crowe, those great sailing ships. And there's a scene in Master and Commander where there's some poor sailor that's looked upon as a jinx by his crewmen, and they treat him horribly, and he gets in such despair. And at one point, he walks up on the deck in the middle of the night, and he thanks the one person on the ship who's been kind to him. Then he walks to the side and he takes a cannonball and he leaps into the ocean, and the camera shows him looking up as he just sinks down into the depth. And I found that a very horrific scene. It stuck in my mind. It's a horrible way to die. But Jesus said such a death would be better than what awaited the person who put a stumbling block in somebody else's way. Now, why did he say that? And what did he mean by that? Earlier, Jesus had rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees because they not only didn't enter the kingdom of God themselves, but they were hindering, literally putting stumbling blocks in the way of others, keeping them from entering God's kingdom. And here in verse 2, he warns against causing any one of these little ones to sin. In other places, Jesus used the phrase little ones to describe those who believed in him. I don't care how old you are. If you believe in Jesus, you're one of his little ones. Now, there are several ways we can apply these words of Jesus, not just to Christians. J. Vernon McGee said, "There is one thing worse than going to hell. It is going to hell and having a son or daughter say to you, 'Dad, I'm here because I followed you.'" None of us lives to himself. The way you live influences others, especially those closest to you. Then there are other ways that our culture tries to put stumbling blocks in the way of Christians. There are books written and documentaries produced that seem to have the sole aim of undermining belief in God and the Christian faith. And again, I ask the question, when they show things like that around Christmas time and Easter, where is the parallel for the holidays of the Jewish people or the holidays of the Muslim people? You really don't find it. And I'm grateful for people like Eric Metaxas and J. Warner Wallace and William Lane Craig and many others who write and produce wonderful, thoughtful, evidence-filled responses to such attacks, because those are stumbling blocks, but we have to be honest, those are not the greatest danger to Christianity or the Christian faith. The worst stumbling blocks come from within. Many young people, especially the young people, are turning away from Christianity and the church. There are various reasons for that, but high on the list are often the moral failures of leadership in the church. Every time a pastor or a church officer, a leader of a ministry, is caught in some moral or financial scandal, it puts a stumbling block in the paths of many people, causing some to turn away from the faith. And some of those who have turned away from the faith, unfortunately, have even suffered abuse, maybe been ripped off financially, too often abused sexually by leaders in the church. A much more respectable but no less insidious way of throwing a stumbling block in the path of others is to teach false doctrine. I was talking with my friend Paul Birch yesterday, and he talked about visiting a church, and he said the liturgy was rich and Christ-centered, and the songs were Christ-centered. So when it came time for the message, he said it wasn't just that he didn't say anything wrong, he just didn't say much. The teaching of false doctrine or the omitting of the good news of Jesus, changing it into something unrecognizable by the New Testament, this is a stumbling block. And every time somebody who is supposed to be a pastor or a spiritual leader is telling you things that make you feel good now but make you stumble and miss the kingdom of God, Jesus said, woe to that person. Woe to the one by whom stumbling blocks come. Going to Jerusalem, where they were going to face many people who were determined to put stumbling blocks in their way, Jesus told his disciples, don't you be like that. Think about others who are watching you. Think of others that your life will affect. Don't do things that would cause especially other Christians to fall. But even beyond that, don't do anything that would cause somebody else to turn away from Jesus. First word is falling. The second word is forgiving. Look at verse 3. Jesus said, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now he starts out by saying, pay attention to yourselves. Take heed to yourself. The New American Standard Bible says, be on your guard. That could be applied to each of the instructions that Jesus gives here in this section. Somebody has said that the first watch must always be the self-watch. Pay attention to your actions. Pay attention to your attitudes. Pay attention to what you believe. Paul told young Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching or the doctrine. Now, Jesus is telling us what to do if one of our Christian brothers or sisters offends us, if they put a stumbling block in our way. Now, in the context of this passage, or the context rather, the meaning here is that this is someone who sinned against you personally. There are other passages that teach about somebody who's teaching wrong doctrine or who is damaging the church and its testimony in a more general way by their actions. That's not what's in view here. This is personal. Jesus does not tell us, be offended, don't talk to that person, and tell everybody else what he or she has done to you. That's what we usually do. Instead, Jesus tells us our responsibility is to gently, lovingly confront our brother or sister with what they've done. I was at a conference once, and a man who was and is a friend of mine was leading the session. And during the session, at one point, he pointed me out. And he said something that really publicly humiliated me. And everybody turned and looked at me, and I kind of made light out of it, and we all laughed about it. But I was deeply embarrassed, and I want you to know what I wanted to do at that point. Let's get all my stuff together, and at the next break coming up, just march out of there and get in my car and leave and never talk to him again. But Jesus has a way of meddling in your life, doesn't he? And I was thinking about this passage, and I thought, I ask people the question, what do you do in your life just because Jesus said to do it? What do you not do in your life just because Jesus said not to do it? I can't say that to other people and not do it myself. So instead of stomping out with a grudge, the next break I went up to him and I said, can I talk to you for a second? And so we walked off by ourselves a little bit. And I told him how he'd made me feel. And I want you to know, I wish you could see the look on his face. He was devastated. He had not meant to make me feel that way. He hadn't thought how what he had said might sound. It was just sort of a spontaneous thing he threw in there. Right there on the spot, he asked me for forgiveness. And I forgave him. My first inclination was to go away and nurse a grudge. In this case, when I gently rebuked him, he asked my forgiveness, and I gained my brother and I kept my friend. And I'm so glad. As I say that to you, at the risk of sounding like I'm polishing my halo, I also confess to you, I didn't want to do it. Jesus made me. But I want you to notice something. Jesus said, and if he repents, there are different kinds or different levels of forgiveness. The first level is forgiveness for your own benefit to keep you from becoming bitter. You forgive those who sin against you, even if they have no remorse over what they've done. This is something you can do on your own, regardless of what the other person does or doesn't do. It's really for your own benefit. But the kind of forgiveness that restores relationships is only given when the offender repents. To repent means to have a change of heart. It's a change of mind and a change of direction. Jesus said we must be ready to forgive, but if the offender doesn't repent, we can't give this kind of forgiveness. You say, is that biblical? Did you know in the Old Testament there were no sacrifices for someone who was unrepentant? The only sacrifices prescribed was for those who knew they had sinned against God. They could come and receive forgiveness, but there was no sacrifice and no forgiveness for the unrepentant. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus. John the Baptizer said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus' message was repent and believe in the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures so that we could come to God and have our sins forgiven. But even though he did all that, if we don't repent, there is no forgiveness. And in our relationships with one another, the relationship cannot be restored if the one who sinned doesn't repent. If he repents, Jesus said, forgive him. If he or she doesn't repent, no forgiveness can be given. Now, Jesus tells us to stand perpetually ready to forgive. He said, if somebody sins against you seven times in a day and seven times repents, then forgive him. The phrase seven times is used for hyperbole. It just meant keep doing it. Apparently, at one point, Peter thought he was going to find a loophole. In Matthew 18, he goes to Jesus and says, how many times should I forgive someone? Seven times. And Jesus looked at him and said, I tell you, 77 times. Jesus was not saying keep a close count, and once you get to 78, boom. That's not the point. On both occasions, he didn't mean keep tabs. He meant keep forgiving. Now, you would be well within your rights, and so would I, if you began to doubt the sincerity of somebody who kept sinning and then turned around and kept saying, I'm sorry. But Jesus told us, give the offender the benefit of the doubt. Keep forgiving him. After all, isn't that how God forgives us? Now, it has to be said that forgiveness can be given in an instant, but trust has to be earned, sometimes earned again. If somebody has robbed you two or three times before, you can forgive him, but you probably shouldn't leave him in charge of the cash register until his life has shown fruits of repentance. So the first word was falling, the second word is forgiving, the third word is faith. Almost sounds like a non sequitur. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, we might have said on the heels of what Jesus said about forgiving, Lord, increase our love, or Lord, increase our compassion for people. But the apostles understood that to live without causing others to stumble, to be perpetually ready to forgive, like Jesus was talking about, that's just beyond our capability. Be impossible unless God helped us. So they said, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, give us enough faith in God to live like you're telling us to live. Now, they had this much right. You cannot work up faith or develop it like you can increase your strength or endurance with exercise. Faith is a gift. Ephesians tells us even saving faith in Jesus is a gift. And the faith we need to live like Jesus said to live and to meet the challenges that lie before us, we can only receive it from God. So the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They had that right. But they also got something wrong. It isn't the amount of faith you have. It's the presence of faith. We'd like to somehow be able to measure it, you know. So we can say, I've got enough. I might not have as much as that person, but I sure got more than that person. Jesus gave an illustration to show it's not the amount, it's the presence of faith. A mustard seed was a tiny seed. There's always some person educated beyond their intelligence that says, mustard seed is not the tiniest seed in the world. It's an orchid seed. Well, guess what, Dr. Bottlestopper? In the ancient Middle East, they didn't come across orchids a lot. But they dealt with mustard seed every day. And it was the tiniest seed in their experience. It was used as a proverb, as small as a mustard seed. A mulberry bush was a type of sycamine tree or bush. A mulberry tree or bush had an intricate root system and it made it very hard to dig up. The rabbis had a saying that it would take 600 years to untangle the roots of a mulberry tree. And Jesus said, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could tell the mulberry bush to be uprooted and cast into the sea and it would obey you. Another place, he said, a faith the size of a mustard seed could move mountains. Now, you can read the book of Acts in vain. You can search church history in vain to find one single account of any apostle or church father or anybody in church history uprooting trees or moving mountains by faith. Jesus was not trying to give us an incredibly convenient way to do landscaping. This kind of language was used by the ancients to describe doing something difficult or even something perceived impossible, overcoming an impossible obstacle. Do you see here that Jesus was not always gentle, Jesus meek and mild? Sometimes he was hard and demanding. But even then, he was full of love for his little ones. He told us to live without causing others to stumble. He told us to be perpetually ready to forgive. We can't do things like that. But God can do these things through us. We need to have faith in him, even just a tiny bit, not faith in ourselves. It's not our faith, it's him. Now, Jesus has called us to live for him and be the church in this difficult time. And churches all across North America are facing the same situations that we face. We face them here. If we try to face these things depending on our own plans and our own abilities and our own resources, we will fail. And somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 churches a year close in America. Every year. Now, if I could put that in context a little bit, that's about 1% of all the churches in North America. And there are somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 churches that are begun every year. Not all of them continue. So I want to keep it in context. I don't want to just be alarmist, but this is real. We cannot face these things on our own resources, our own plans. We have to do these things with faith in God. We need to seek him. We need to have faith in him, even as tiny as a mustard seed. Then we can meet these challenges. And then the last word is faithfulness. There's falling and forgiving and faith and now faithfulness. He closes this section of instruction with a short four-verse parable. It's only found in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus said, "Will any one of you as a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" We'll save verse 10. That's the zinger. So, again, we come to this portion of Scripture. There are many that deal, it's sort of diplomatically translated servant. It means slave. And anytime we come to a place in the Scripture that talks about slavery, we have a difficult time with that here in modern America. I am not trying to defend slavery in any time. We have to keep in mind, though, that the institution of slavery in the ancient times is not exactly what it was during the founding of our country. While there were instances of one race enslaving another, slavery was not usually based on race in the ancient world. Captives of war were made slaves. People in hard times could voluntarily sell themselves into slavery. Slaves could work their way out of debt and gain their freedom. This is not to defend any kind of slavery. It's just to acknowledge it was different from colonial America. So set all of that stuff aside and look at this. The household in Jesus' illustration wasn't poor, but it wasn't exactly wealthy either. There was just one servant, and he had duties outside in the field, and he had duties inside in the house. And Jesus then asked three rhetorical questions, which in that culture would have elicited quickly a no, a yes, and a no answer. When the servant is done from serving outside in the field, when he comes in, does his master say, "Sit down and let me serve you supper"? No, he didn't do that. The idea of a master serving the servant was ludicrous. And the servant always served the master first and only ate himself afterwards. So is that what he'd do? Yes. And masters didn't usually thank their servants for doing what was commanded. It was their job. They were supposed to do it. You didn't thank servants for doing their duty. Now, Jesus knew his disciples. He knows us. He knows how tempted we are to spiritual pride and boasting. And he knew that if the disciples had any kind of success at all at doing these hard things that he commanded, they'd be tempted to think, "Hey, I think I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm doing all right. I'm certainly doing better than you." So he delivers the zinger in verse 10. So you also, when you've done all things that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. I use that verse every time our teenage kids would clean their room and say, look, I cleaned my room. I say, that's wonderful. Now repeat after me. I am an unprofitable servant. I have done that which is my duty to do. Now, Jesus saying this didn't mean that there weren't kind masters who commended their servants. There were. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus is going to reward those who believe in him based on how they serve him. After we believe in Jesus, we are to be baptized, and then we are to spend a lifetime learning everything that he has commanded and learning how to do it together. This is part of the Great Commission. This is not how we are saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But after we are saved, after we receive his grace and forgiveness for our sins, we are to serve him and obey his commands out of gratitude for all he has done for us. Can I be honest with you and tell you that ministry in this time absolutely baffles me? I'm not alone in saying that, but I will say amen fervently to it. After everything that people do, after everything that we do, that I do, to mess up our lives, after all that God has done in sending his son Jesus to die for us and to rise again, I don't understand why people don't want to be saved. After people have believed in Jesus and received forgiveness of their sins, I don't understand why they don't want to be baptized when Jesus said to do that. There are people I have pleaded with. There are people I have joked with. There are people I've shown the scripture to. And I don't understand how people are saved and baptized and they don't want to worship God together and serve God together and learn together how to do all of the things that he said for us to do, however imperfectly. Because all of those things ought to come from a heart of gratitude from us to him because of all he has done for us. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us to hear the words of Jesus. Let them sink down in our ears. Forgive our sins, for they are many. Help us, we pray, to see Jesus in him only. You are the only one who can forgive our sins, who can be our Savior. If there's someone here who has never trusted you, there's someone listening who's never trusted you, may they do that. And Lord Jesus, show us, help us to be different from the world. It's not the kind of music we sing or the kind of building we sometimes gather in. It's just doing what you said to do. That will make us so different. Not perfect, but so different. Speak to our hearts, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.